like to say good evening to you and so grateful to be with you this evening. It's always good to use the Lord's day to do the things of the Lord, and to come together with those who are spiritually minded as our spiritual family and to focus on things that we need to consider that might help us to do, as Stan prayed, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. If you have your Bible with you, we invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. And before we read that, we would want to at least give some context to this. We know that many use this text when they either officiate or have some part in a wedding ceremony. And while there are thoughts that are certainly appropriate for that occasion that can be found within this reading, this text was not given for that purpose. I do not suggest that we can't talk about love at a wedding ceremony and use certain thoughts that Paul articulates here. But contextually, there's something altogether different taking place. The Corinthian church came behind in no spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. They had all spiritual gifts that had been distributed to men by the laying on of the hands of an apostle. And there were some abuses of those gifts. They were putting a great deal of emphasis on things that they shouldn't and neglecting to put the emphasis on other things that they should. Namely, and while these are not the only gifts, there are other gifts that they had and that could be considered, but namely, they were elevating the ability to speak in tongues and giving that a great deal of virtue where they were just kind of turning aside or at least not giving the kind of praise that was worthy of those that would prophesy or that should be due one who prophesies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul argues there that one who prophesies edifies the church, whereas one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, because in his spirit he speaks mysteries. No one understands what he's saying. He does not speak to men but to God. Now, Pentecostal preachers have come along and they have hijacked that text and they have said, he's speaking in a heavenly language. That's why he's speaking to God. Well, if that were the case, then all would need to do that in order to be right in the sight of the Lord, to speak in a heavenly language rather than an earthly language. The idea that Paul is getting across in that he is speaking not to men but to God is that no one understands what he's saying, but only God does, because there's not a human language God does not understand. And so if I'm speaking in a language that you do not know, then I'm not really accomplishing anything by way of edification. I'm certainly not accomplishing anything by way of inspired instruction, whether it was in the time of those miraculous gifts or now by way of imparting the Word of God, which is inspired instruction. If I'm speaking in a language you don't know, and there is no one there to convey in all of its accuracy what I am in fact saying, then no one is being built up. The only one who can understand what's being said would then be the Lord, and it would be to no benefit of the church. Whereas one who prophesied spoke by way of inspiration, a message that could be understood, a message that could be heard and understood and researched through the Scriptures. And so this was the effort that Paul was making at this particular juncture of the letter, to refocus the minds of those brethren on something that was far more important than those spiritual gifts. And why was it far more important? Because, as we find out in chapter 13, which primarily is going to be a command to them to love one another, that these gifts were temporary. They were never intended to be age-lasting. They were never intended to be something that would last for all time of all mankind, but rather they were given for the specific and particular purpose of confirming the message as it was yet being revealed. They did not have what we might refer to now as the canon of Scripture. They did not have the collection of every single thing that is now bound in a volume that we call the Bible. There were letters that were still yet to be written by this time. There were letters that had been written but had not yet circulated. There were gospel accounts that were yet to be written. And so they didn't have all of the truth once for all delivered as yet. But it was coming. And until that would happen, these miracles served to confirm that what Paul was preaching, what Peter was preaching, what John was preaching, what Timothy, what Titus, what others were preaching by way of the gospel is in fact the truth and is from God. So in chapter 12, when Paul goes through all of the miraculous gifts and the way that they are to be used in chapter 14, regulating those gifts, and for those that spoke in tongues, he gave order to that, saying that it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the churches. We wonder if our charismatic friends have ever read 1 Corinthians 14, if they've ever come across these verses that regulate this order of worship. When you see what you see on video or online, or if you were to visit their services and see the kind of chaos that goes on there, no wonder they've not read 1 Corinthians 14, because one of the grand conclusions is all things must be done decently and in order, and nothing of what we see is going on in those services seems to be in order, not to mention the very shoddy preaching that is done in those assemblies, because these guys get up without any study and they just wing it and say that the Holy Spirit is leading them through this. But in chapter 13, sandwiched in between the discussion of the enumeration of these gifts and the regulation of those gifts, is Paul's essentially thesis, or his inspired teaching on the duration of those gifts, while talking about the need to have love for one another. So we read that text together in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. There certainly were those miraculous gifts, and they were given in part. A little here, a little there. Prophecy here, tongues here, interpretation there, healings over here. All of this goes to show that when Paul says when the perfect comes, the things that were in part, those things that were in part would be done away, they would have served their purpose. We no longer need them. We've used this illustration before. It's kind of like someone, a contractor, going about building a particular building or structure. And he surrounds that structure as he's building it with scaffolding. It assists him in getting the job done. And then when the job is finished, the scaffolding has served its purpose. It's not going to stay up. It's got to come down. Those gifts of prophecy, those gifts of tongues, those gifts of interpretations, the gifts of healing and whatnot, all serve their purpose. They were in part. Now, he said, that is at the time he wrote this letter, now we see in a mirror dimly. It's a dim reflection. But then when we have the complete, the perfect, we will see fully and we will know fully, just as we also have been fully known. And that's why Peter can say, and we can say amen with the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We have within the pages of God's holy word not some things, not most things, not partially some things, but everything pertaining to life and godliness. If there is a spiritual question that you have and it has any bearing whatsoever on either your salvation or your faithful and therefore continued faithful service to the Lord, that answer can be found in Scripture. And if the question that you are asking and the answer that you're seeking is not found in Scripture, then you can file that under Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 as the secret things that belong to God. They are not to be something that troubles you whatsoever. Paul speaks about the need for love. And while certainly there's a need for love on the part of husbands and wives, the text has to do with these brethren. And obviously some were very puffed up because, hey, we've got the gift of tongues. Look at what we can do. We can draw all this attention. Paul said, well, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and don't have love, I'm just a noisy gong. I'm making a lot of noise. I'm not accomplishing anything. So they needed to know that as long as they lived, love was the greater gift. And faith, hope, and love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. And that is not ever so much more realized than when you keep on reading within the context right on into 1 Corinthians 14. Pursue spiritual gifts. Pursue love and spiritual gifts, yet earnestly that you may prophesy. What I want to talk about, though, tonight, as we announce this morning, is the manifestations of biblical love. Ideas are rampant about what love exactly is. I heard someone answer a question one time, what is love? And the answer to that was given at that moment was, it's when you care for someone more than you care for yourself, and it's more than that, the individual went on to say, it is when someone is a part of you. Now, that's pop psychology. That's what we want to wrap our mind around, and it sounds incredibly romantic, and it sounds incredibly sweet. But that's one idea about love. Yet another idea about love that was conveyed by another person, we cannot really love anybody with whom we never laugh. Again, someone may say, hey, there's some truth in that, but this is not Bible truth. This is just someone's conjecturing about what they think about love. There's an author by the name of Amy Martin, and she is quoted as saying that love is a flame that burns in heaven and whose soft reflections radiate to us. Two worlds are opened, two lives given to it, and it is by love that we double our being. It is by love that we approach God. I can at least agree with that last part. The rest of that sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook to me. But nevertheless, that was her idea of what love is. Ernest Hemingway, I can get along with this one. He says, if two people love each other, there can be no happy end to it. I can say yes to that. There can be an end to it if two people love one another, but there can be no happy end to it. Suppose the two people who love one another so very dearly, one of them precedes the other. Well, there's an end to that love, but it's not a happy end because the both of them would have wanted that to continue. There's no happy end to love when two people love one another, and Lord willing, there would be no end to that when two people love one another and are rightly allowed to do so. But when it comes to loving the Lord, many people believe that it all boils down to a feeling. When you ask them, how do you know if you love the Lord? Well, I know it because I feel it. I just know it because of something I feel. I feel it in my gut. I feel it in my heart. And usually when they say they feel it in their heart, they point to that muscle that pumps blood through their body. And I feel it. I just know. You can't argue with someone like that. And I'm not trying to convince them that they don't love the Lord or that they don't feel whatever way they're feeling. But when you're arguing from the standpoint and trying to defend the truth against error with someone who is arguing from the standpoint of subjective feelings, you're never going to get anywhere in that discussion. It's just not going to manifest itself in any kind of productive way. Because you can't possibly tell someone that they don't feel what they say they feel. Neither can they prove that they're feeling what they say they feel. It's just a runaround and a rat race type of discussion that gets us nowhere. If someone were to ask you, do you love the Lord? Your answer would be yes. If they were to follow up that question with, how do you know you love the Lord? I suppose you would have a better answer. Then, well, I just have this feeling and I just know. I just know that I love the Lord because of the way I feel. So what I want to do in this lesson tonight, and it's very basic, it's a very simple approach to this idea of the manifestations of biblical love. We want to notice some of those manifestations. And the first one we want to give some consideration to is that biblical love manifests itself in obedience. And I'm talking about, obviously, obedience to God. Now, this morning, we spent some considerable time as we talked about a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture, one of those points being a renewed interest in the Christ who has all authority. Implicit in a point like that is that one must submit to that authority. And by way of submitting to that authority, we are talking about one obeying the Lord. Biblical love manifests itself that way. It's not just simply someone saying, "Hey, I love Jesus. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Him?" And you watch, depending on who you're listening to, they'll add the word tonight in there. Do you love Him tonight? Or something like that. I can know for sure that I love the Lord by doing one thing in particular, and that is what 2 Corinthians chapter 13 admonishes all Christians to do. In verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Now, while the discussion there is about whether or not I'm in the faith, I submit that I can't be in the faith rightly without loving the Lord. And so I have to test myself by the Scriptures. I study the Scriptures, I come to know the Scriptures and to handle them aright, and then I apply that in my life as the measuring stick, and even then more than that, but as the authority, as the standard, to see if I'm living up to that and do I in fact love the Lord. It is those who obey the Lord who truly love Him. We have scriptural basis for that contention. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3, the Apostle John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." He goes on to say, "And we know that His commandments are not burdensome." You ever heard somebody say, "Man, I can't do this Bible thing. I can't obey the Bible. I mean, there's just so many things in there. I can't do it. There's no way. I'm just going to fail." I had someone tell me several years ago, "I'm not even going to obey the gospel because I already know I'm not going to be faithful to it." Why not? Why are you not going to be faithful? "Because I just can't." Well, the implication of a statement like that is that the Lord has given us something by way of some kind of command that is impossible to obey. I would ask you in a rhetorical way tonight, is there a command given in Scripture by God or the Lord or the apostles who upheld the doctrine of Christ that anyone simply cannot do? There's not a command I can think of that is impossible to be carried out by the accountable individual. And I know I'm not trying to parse words and things of that nature. I know that the spiritually minded individual will strive to do the will of the Lord, where the carnal-minded individual won't. And obviously, it's impossible for one who is carnally minded to be pleasing to the Lord. So we're going to wipe that off the table for a minute and just ask the question, carnally minded or not, can one do the will of God? Is it impossible to do what God tells me to do through His Word? Someone says, "Well, there are just some things that I just cannot help. There are some sins I cannot help." Well, what's the list? What list is there out there of these sins you can't help? The proof in the pudding for me is I don't know anyone in this auditorium tonight who has gone into a convenience store, pulled a gun, and shot the man behind the counter and took the money in the cash register. You know that would be wrong, and so you don't do it. Well, there are other things that are wrong that if we stop and reason it out like that, we're not going to do those things either. My point in talking about that is that John said that when we love the Lord, we obey Him, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's not something we think about, "Wow, the Lord just put too much on me by way of these commands. It's just too hard. He doesn't understand how bad I want to drink. He doesn't understand how bad I want to smoke. He doesn't understand how bad I want to say something by way of a curse word or some slang to get my point across. He just doesn't understand how mad I am right now and that I have to express all of that. It's just too hard." No, it's not. No, it's not. The commands of the Lord are not burdensome. Jesus in John 14 and verse 15 said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And in John chapter 14, just later on, in verse 23, when he's talking with Judas, and this is one of his apostles, we're not talking about Judas Iscariot, but more likely the one who is referred to as Thaddeus and other accounts of the apostles and the enumeration of these apostles. He tells Judas there, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will come to him," or "will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." What's that? If anyone loves me, what will he do? He will keep my word. And we have an example, we have the standard in Jesus Christ himself. In John 15 and verse 10, that's what he did with the Father. He loved the Father, he obeyed his Father, he kept his word, and we can follow in his good example. Now, moving to the next point, we might want to make this observation very quickly. When we talk about how biblical love manifests itself in obedience, obviously this is not the notion of love that is being taught by many religious teachers today. If you watch any sort of religious programming and listen to those folks that are supposed preachers, their idea about loving the Lord doesn't sound a thing like what we just considered. And I know we kind of swept through that pretty fast, but really those passages cover top, side, edge, and bottom of the subject that will establish adequately enough that if we love the Lord, it's not just some feeling in our heart. It's not some butterflies that just make us breathe heavy. Loving the Lord is demonstrated in submission and humble submission to His will, not in one that complains and gripes about how tough it is to do the will of the Lord. It may be tough, but it's something that should be considered pleasurable. It should be something we look forward to because we want to be with our God and we want to be with our Lord for all eternity. Biblical love manifests itself in obedience, and it also manifests itself in works of faith. As you well know, there is a great misunderstanding when it comes to works today. Before I move on from that, let me make this observation. I heard a preacher talking about his mother-in-law. And he was saying that his mother-in-law had a list of words. Actually, I'm sorry, it was his grandmother-in-law. That his grandmother-in-law, in other words, his wife's grandmother, had a list of words that she considered dirty words. And I don't know what that list contained other than what he said. And one of those words that was on that list that that grandmother felt was a dirty word was the word gobs, G-O-B-S, like gobs and gobs of food. Well, his wife to this day cannot say that word because her grandmother drilled it into her head that that's a dirty word. Right or wrong, the point is, he doesn't see that as a dirty word, and so it doesn't give him any problem to say, "Well, I've got gobs of work to do, I've got gobs of trash to take out, I've got gobs of food to eat," or whatever. Well, that same idea has been driven into the minds of many spiritually when it comes to the idea of works. Works is somehow a dirty word. When we talk about works, all of a sudden people's defenses go up, and they get upset, and their faces get red, and you can see the steam coming out of their ears. You're preaching a works-based salvation. There are certainly two extremes out there. There may be more, but two certain extremes when it comes to the idea of works in the Scriptures. There are those who believe that we can work our way to heaven, and that that's exactly what we have to do. That we've got to be so entrenched into good works, our works, that God is going to reward us for our works. And we can thank our friends in the Catholic Church for driving that one home as well. And then there's the other side of that coin where we have some friends that say, no, no works at all are involved in salvation or in the obtaining of eternal inheritance. You don't have to do anything. Why, didn't you read? Didn't you read in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer arose from his having fallen asleep after the earthquake has opened the prison doors and it's shaken the very foundations of that prison, and he was supposed to keep watch over those prisoners. And so he sees that they have escaped in his mind, and he takes off and he's going to take his sword and kill himself because that seems more desirable at the moment than perhaps the punishment that was going to come from his superiors. Paul and Silas stop him. Don't do that. We are all here. Not a single prisoner has left. So he calls for lights. He rushes in. He's trembling with fear. He falls down before Paul and Silas and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Didn't you read where they said, "What, you misunderstood. You don't have to do anything to be saved. I mean nothing." And he just responded, "You mean I don't have to do anything? I'm already saved?" "Well, not yet until you do nothing. And then when you've done nothing, you're now saved." That conversation, as you well know, never took place. There is, in fact, something to do. I might remind us all again of John chapter 6, that Jesus said, "This is the work of my Father that you believe. This is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He sent." I believe it was someone else who introduced that question. What should we do to work the works of God? And he answered that question. "This is the work of God that you believe." That tells me I've got something to do. One of the favored texts of our friends who say there are no works at all to do concerning salvation or everlasting life is Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But that proves not to be an ally to their cause. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." As we talked about, I think last week, we have God's part in salvation, we have man's part. Man has something to do. We have two places in Scripture, one we've already considered in Acts 16. Another is in Acts chapter 2 that would have provided the perfect opportunity for the preacher of the gospel, who just so happened on that occasion to be an apostle as well, to answer the question, "What shall we do?" With "do, what are you talking about? You've missed the message. You don't have to do anything." And in both cases where the question was asked, "What shall we do? What must I do to be saved?" an answer was given in the affirmative that something had to be done in order to be saved. And if one wants to call that works because something is done, then let him call that works and say, "Well, that's a dirty word." No, God is the one who put this in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the one who revealed this. We cannot work our way to heaven, but we must work the works of Him who sent the Lord Jesus Christ while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. We just sang about that. So we have to show biblical love through works of faith. Now, I don't, again, have to say this, but you know well that the Bible says in Romans 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So what then is a work of faith? A work of faith is a work given by the faith that I am to carry out in obedience to the Lord. That is works of faith. That is works of God's righteousness. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, there are going to be plenty of folks who do everything they can, these scholarly-minded individuals, to tear down Ephesians 2 and verse 10 and say, "Oh, don't have to do anything, don't have to do any works." Well, I want you to read that very closely. We, Paul is talking about Christians, are His workmanship, notice, created in Christ Jesus. Wait a minute. When was I created in Christ Jesus? Oh, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I was created in Christ when I was born again. When I obeyed the gospel, I am a new creature, having been created in Christ in a spiritual way. That's the idea that is being conveyed there. So now, with that in mind, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? Unto good works. What works? Good works. Well, what are good works? Well, that's helping the older lady across the street with her bag of groceries. Oh, no, no, no. Good works. It's like one brother said years ago, the only difference in the word good and God is a letter O. God is the one who has given us good works. Good works are the things that He has commanded that we do. unto the praising of Him, and ultimately unto the saving of our souls. Suppose someone, and this is where this goes off the rails for these folks, suppose someone used the simple, very elementary reasoning, when they say, oh no, no works at all, don't have anything to do, to be saved or to inherit everlasting life. Well, here is a text that tells us that God has created us as His workmanship unto good works. Suppose someone of His workmanship said, nah, not today. Not this time. I'm not interested in doing these good works because I'm already saved and I'm going to go to heaven anyway. So I don't have to do these things because it's not of works. See, Lord, you need to remember it's not of works. That's about the attitude that this would prompt. That's almost the response that someone would have to give. Are works something that God is concerned with? If the works we're talking about are works that He has given, either unto salvation, which are in fact not my works but His, because this will transition to a discussion at some point on baptism. You think your baptism is going to save you? Then you think you can be saved by works. Who commanded baptism? I can tell you right now it wasn't me. The commander of baptism, if you will, is the one who has all authority. And Jesus, in Matthew 21, presented a scenario to the chief priest and the elders in the temple when he said the baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? That's the baptism of John now. Was it from heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, He'll say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the people. They all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. Now here's the implication. The baptism of John was from heaven. And if the baptism of John was from heaven, and they were unwilling to say that, if the baptism of John is from heaven, how much more is the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins also from heaven? If it's from heaven, it's not my work. It's God's works. And I'm to do what He said to do. That's works of His righteousness. And that's not my work. That's not me doing something to earn something from the Lord. You cannot earn salvation. It cannot be earned. But I must be obedient to the Lord. And biblical love manifests itself in works of faith. And he recognizes that. As the Hebrew writer in chapter 6 and verse 10 of his letter enlightened his readers, saying that God is not to the degree forgotten what they have done, their works, nor how they showed their love for His name. And how did they do that? In having ministered and still ministering to the saints. They were meeting their responsibilities, and the Lord would certainly bless them for that. And our goal should always be to be found doing the Lord's work, abounding always in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is not in vain in the Lord. Something else, biblical love manifests itself in loving our brethren. We have a number of passages that we could examine, and for sake of time, we're not going to be able to do that. But just noticing a couple of these. How about John 13, verse 34? By the way, have you noticed that a lot of these passages on love have come from John? Whether from John in his gospel or from his epistles, this is most likely why people refer to him as the apostle of love. He says so much about it. As a matter of fact, some of the most important things we can learn about what love is scripturally come from his pen. In John 13 and in verse 34, this is Jesus speaking to His apostles, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. Remember this morning how we left off in Galatians chapter 5, and Paul admonished the churches of Galatia that they need to take care that they do not bite and devour one another. That doesn't demonstrate any kind of biblical love whatsoever when brethren do that. And we're better than that. We're the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are better than to do those kinds of things. And so in 1 John chapter 3, we might notice something there. I have verses 14 through 17 on the screen, or at least the reference there. Verses 14 through 17 on the screen. But if you backed up to verse 12, it really does drive this home. In verse 12, John says there, you have heard the commandment from the beginning that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's deeds were righteous. Now keep that in mind. Cain slew his brother. Can you say that he loved his brother? Can you say that? Because the implication of the text is that he does not and did not love his brother. Because his deeds were evil, that is, Cain's deeds were evil, while Abel's were righteous. He then goes on to tell them not to be surprised if the world hates you. He said, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Oh, now I'm being compared to Cain. If I don't love my brother and demonstrate that love for him, I'm like Cain. I'm just no better than a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, he goes on to show, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And we could look at a number of other passages, and we find in the New Testament a great many examples of love on the part of brother to brother, brethren to brethren, if you will, where needs were met and things of that nature. But it's more than just that. It is an attitude of family. When we come together to worship, we long for that day, and we say with the psalmist, as we made so many references to this passage in the 122nd Psalm at verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You cannot divorce that attitude from the fact that you're going to go as the house of the Lord with others who comprise that house. And they may not be from your household, but we are a spiritual family here, and we should long for every opportunity that is afforded to us to come together to worship God in this place, as this congregation, as this spiritual family. If we're concerned with biblical love, we also need to be concerned with loving our brethren. There's a lot said about love from pulpits all over the world. But if we're really, really concerned about biblical love, then we cannot somehow be unconcerned or lacking in our concern concerning the idea of loving our brethren. One final point in the lesson is yours, biblical love manifests itself in faith and hope. If I have the kind of love that the Bible speaks of, it is coupled with and keeps company with faith and hope. But now faith, hope, and love abide these three. And the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 13. To show this again, the same writer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8 has admonished his audience that they not kind of carry on in their affairs like those who are living in darkness or who are according to the night, that they go around intoxicated, essentially. They are given over to alcoholic intake and drunkenness, and whether that is going to be limited to actual drunkenness or simply drunkenness of all that the world is giving, he then transitions from that and says that we are of the day. Since we are of the day, we are to be sober. And one of the ways that we manifest that sort of soberness is that we have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In 2 Timothy 4 and in verse 7, again, a passage we know well, Paul said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, notice now, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We're talking about faith being coupled with hope. Hope is the earnest expectation of that promise that has been made that we are going to receive it. Now, those who have loved his appearing, there's a dual implication in that. I have loved his first appearing. We mean by that the Lord Jesus Christ in coming to execute the will of the Father. I've loved his first appearing and what he stood for. And I love the promise of his second appearing, which is without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. And it is those who truly love the Lord who live by faith in hope. And there's coming a day when that hope will be no more. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing for the Christian. Hope, again, being the assurance of the thing promised. Romans 8 and verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." What about your love? Does it resemble that quality? Does it resemble what we've been talking about even here tonight? If we have the type of love that pleases the Lord, the type that we have read about and studied about tonight in Scripture, it's going to manifest itself in ways that we have considered and ways perhaps we didn't have time to give consideration to. Romans 12 and verse 9, to drive home our love for one another, Paul said, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." So let's be given over to the kind of love that the Scriptures teach us to have rather than that which comes from human wisdom. It may sound all flowery. It may sound, you know, all dolled up, so to speak, in all of its contemporary way of expression. But we're concerned about what the Book of God says. We're concerned about doing Bible things in Bible ways and calling Bible things by Bible names. And Lord willing, we will love as He has commanded, and we will be faithful to carry out that charge and be glad to do so because of our love for Him demonstrated in our willingness to obey all that He has to say. Would you be here tonight and be willing to obey Him if you have need to do that? I don't know that that is the case, but if we have one here tonight who is subject to the invitation of the gospel by way of becoming a Christian, we would admonish you and urge you to give serious consideration to that right now. And if you find that you are convicted by the truth, then come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins. And you can have faith in His promise that it is as true tonight as it was the moment it left His lips. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's Mark 16, 16. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not loved the Lord properly. You've not done as you should. You have strayed from His will. You can take this opportunity as we sing this song of invitation to pray in repentance of the sin that you have committed that has separated you from the Lord, whereby you understand that you're out of duty. You can rectify that right now. If it is, as a child of God that you've sinned in a public way and you've severely diminished your influence as a faithful follower of Christ and perhaps even brought shame on the church. We're not trying to heap upon you this heavy load of rocks, but if it is that you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we're willing to pray with you and for you and do everything we can to be an encouragement to you so that heaven may be your home when this life is over. If we can help you in any way as it pertains to the invitation of the gospel, we're here to do that. And if you find that you're subject, then let that be known now by making your way to the front as together we stand and sing.
Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give It is still the first day of the week. The table's been left spread for